All right, let's all turn to Hebrews 7, verse 20. All right, starting in verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever.
Lord, bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have, and we humbly bow before you, Lord, asking for your wisdom, asking for the ability, as Mr. Caballero had taught on, to live out our faith, to make the tough decisions, to live sacrificially, to be obedient, even to the point of inconvenience. And we ask, God, that you would fill our heart with truth, with knowledge, with love, with grace towards others. And Lord, help us as we look at this passage to be able to understand what it is that you would desire to get across to us, a group of Gentiles, in a message that is exhorting a group of Jews to not return to the old ways. And it is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We came last week. Really, this is the conclusion of an idea as we will move into chapter 8, where the argument begins to expand on the new covenant. But really, this is the final thoughts on the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We saw that last week that there was a different tribe. This is the author puts together his argument that it's a different tribe. It is with a different tribe, you get a different law. You get a changed law. And then you also have a better hope. And so now he begins to elaborate on that better hope. And starting in verse 20, and it says, "It was not without an oath, for these who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Just like when you're putting together an essay or a paper, as you learn how to do that, you know, you might get your title paragraph and you're going to present what your case is. And then in each of the subsequent paragraphs, you present the main idea of that paragraph. And then you don't just say that idea, you then need to put your supporting points together as you put together your argument. You've got to have your reasons why. You need to have other external other exterior evidence that's going to support that. You might find some quotes that support that point. And then you move on to the next point that you're going to make that supports the major idea, and so on and so forth. And you learn how to put together arguments. Speeches are the same way. Some of you are in the port class, and you go and you learn how to do presentations. One of the basic ideas of speeches, and somebody once said that most people, actually a survey was done and determined that people fear public speaking more than they fear dying. That's pretty, just kidding, I'm just kidding, okay? It can be a very daunting thing, and the premise of speech is this: tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them. That's the basic idea. Now, there's different ways to go about doing that. There's lots of different devices that you can use in terms of speaking and how you present it and how you go about the information. But you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And that's the way that you get your point across. And the best speakers, unlike most pastors, are usually pretty brief in their statements. And so that's certainly a lesson that public speakers can all go forward with. And so that's what's happening here. He tells them there's a better hope. Now, here's the reason why you have that better hope. Let me explain why. And he says, it was not without an oath. Here's the hope. And it's supported with an oath, with a guarantee. We've heard that terminology that probably most of us don't let our children use, and we don't use it ourselves. But at some point, it meant something. We would say, I swear to God, it's true. You might say that. Now it's become almost an expletive you add on, or an epithet that you add on to say, okay, now my word's not good enough. I swear to God it's true. And it almost becomes an afterthought, really to the point of taking the Lord's name in vain, quite frankly. And I certainly don't recommend it, because Scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to swear to God. If you have integrity, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you say it, that should be sufficient. That should be sufficient. But the oath is that. It's that security. It's that guarantee. We think of like this in our time. If someone were to commit a crime, hopefully this is an experience none of us will ever have to endure. But if you're accused of a crime, let's say that way, you might get falsely accused of a crime. They have what's called bail bondsmen. And you go to the bail bondsman and you pay a certain amount of money based upon what the judge set your bail at. Let's say you were accused of stealing a car or something, and you're not necessarily a flight risk. And so the judge might say, bond is set at $20,000. And so through your attorney, you would go to one of the bail bondsmen, and you would offer something as security, perhaps your car. Okay, if the bond was a higher amount, say $100,000 or $200,000 or $500,000, you might offer your house to secure those bonds. That would be giving the oath that you will appear at your trial. You've committed something. You've said, this is my word. I'm backing it up with some sort of collateral, be it property or be it funds or something, so that if you skip out, if you decide to go out of the country and you don't show up for your trial, then they take your house or they take your car or they take something. They take the collateral because your word was not good enough. In times past, they would offer people as collateral. Okay, you know, Marshal Joe would arrest somebody. He'd arrest, you know, Billy Bob on some kind of criminal, and Billy Bob's brother would be the collateral. And if Billy Bob didn't show up to the trial, then Billy Bob's brother would go to jail, is how it worked out. And actually, we see a biblical precedent for that. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 43. Of course, what we have here, we have the story of Joseph, the historical account of this young man who God gave him visions. His brothers didn't like it. They sold him off into slavery. He spent some time in prison after he had been a servant in the house of Potiphar, the chief executioner of the Pharaoh. He was falsely accused of trying to seduce Pharaoh's wife, thrown into prison for several years until he was finally released because he was able to interpret a dream, was put in second command of all of Egypt. And 20 years after the fact or so, there was a famine in the land of Israel, and Jacob sent his children over to the land of Egypt to get some food so that their family could survive. And at one point, Joseph, of course, who was the ruler in Egypt, or second in command in Egypt, said, give us Benjamin. Give us Benjamin. And in verse 9, we see that says, Judah said to Israel, his father, he says, send the boy Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin was Joseph's brother, the only brother from his mother, Rachel, who was Jacob's favored wife. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. Now, interestingly, Judah was the one who offered himself up as that oath, as that surety. And of course, we know the Melchizedek priesthood comes through the line of Judah, not through the line of the Levitical priesthood, the line of Aaron. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And so Judah offers himself. And of course we know that they go, and Joseph sort of plays around with them and tests them, and they depart with all this food, and he puts some valuables in their backpack and then sends his soldiers to get them and chases them down. They open up the sacks, and we find that in verse 32, Judah comes out in chapter 44, verse 32, and he says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all his life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" And of course, then Joseph breaks down and it all comes out and whatnot. But there's our picture of what an oath is, what a surety is. It's that idea that you are a guarantor. Well, Jesus becomes the guarantee. He's the one, as we saw before, that fulfills that priesthood that is superior to all of the priests. For it says, "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." This eternal oath of the Aaronic priesthood was not something that was ever intended to be permanent. The Melchizedek priesthood, on the other hand, is the permanent, final solution, the answer to the dilemma of the sacrifice necessary to reconcile a sinful people with a holy God. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and the quote, here's his quote, his evidence from Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And so what God is doing here is he is sealing Jesus Christ as the only means to salvation. When we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him, it points to that completion of the Melchizedekan priesthood, which is fulfilled here. It explained here as being the final way. And what that does, that eliminates any other synthesis of faith. It eliminates multiple ideas coming together to create salvation. Now, there's a lot of ways that can play out. One of the theological terms, and we've talked about this a little bit, is synergism. In fact, we explained that several months ago. That synergism is the idea that it is God plus us that brings about salvation. With the synthesized, okay? It's mostly God, but then there must be some good within us that's able to complete the process. And the idea of that is that there's this limited God who's up there begging for people. If you'll just take it, I'm just impotent until you receive it. And I don't think Scripture points to that. The opposite of that, the flip side of that, is what we call monergism, or one source of salvation, and that it is fully God. For the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead. Now, dead people do not raise themselves. And it is absolutely impossible for a dead person to pull himself up by the bootstraps and decide to do something. And so the work of salvation is completely and wholly a work of God. We can't save ourselves, folks. We see this carried out in a lot of different faith systems. I was in Bookman's the other day. It's one of our family adventures, as we like to go to Bookman's. and saw a book that said yoga for Christians. Now, a lot of people wouldn't bat an eye at that. But that's very problematic because the very idea of the Eastern philosophy of yoga is in contradiction to the soul salvation method of Christ as the Savior. You get a lot of problems with that. And we begin to see that there's a really big mystical and Eastern influence in a lot of the charismatic aspects of Christianity. And a lot of people are flat out blind to those things. When you see someone slain in the spirit, and oftentimes if you've ever seen that, you know, if you have nothing to do sometime with your family, you know, tune and you happen to have cable, tune into TBN and watch some really, really interesting things take place. And actually, the problem is you will laugh, but then you'll really mourn and weep at what has become of a lot of Christianity, where you will see people drunk, and they'll be swaying back and forth, and you see the whites of their eyes, and this is being marketed as a deeper level of spirituality and a Holy Spirit experience. Well, they said, where you will be told, if you don't believe this, you're quenching the Spirit of God. And it's this mystical thing, and then the evangelist or whoever, the healer, will come by and the person's swaying, and he'll touch the person, and I've literally seen them go like this, oh, as though some power is leaving their body. Taking when Jesus said he felt the power leave the body, when the hemorrhaging woman felt it. And they'll do some kind of little, oh, as though the power surged from their body to the other person, and they quiver and quake, and then they fall down, slain in the spirit. Now, I came from a church like that. So this is firsthand. And then I would watch it. And I always kind of wondered about it. And as I matured and grew in my faith and got a little more theologically sound, I remember tuning in one day, and I've shared this with you before, and watching one of these services on TV. And this is about 24, 25 years ago. And just feeling it right here going, this is wrong. This is not biblical. For where do we see people slain in the spirit? Where do we see people fall down? Well, we saw Paul the Apostle knocked off his horse, right? He was slain in the spirit, right? Okay. We saw Jesus said in the garden when they came after him, and they said, where's Jesus? And he said, I am. And they all fell down. Now, what's the common factor there? They weren't believers. That's right. Paul wasn't a believer at this time. He was a persecutor of the saints. Obviously, the guards in the garden were there to kill him or to capture him, rather. And so you had the situations in the Bible where people are slain in the spirit are those of non-believers. When you have a believer and there was an appearance of God, they willingly went down before God. And unfortunately, oftentimes before angels. And the angels said, get up, I'm not him. Only bow before the Lord. And so you've got these cases of synthesis taking place. You've got mystical religions being brought in to Christianity. It's absolutely imperative for us to have good victory within our lives, to have proper theology. And my desire here, and I've shared many times, is that we first and foremost love God with all our heart, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but that we teach proper knowledge, proper biblical doctrine, and proper biblical truth, because that's what makes a healthy church, and that's what makes healthy families, and that's what makes healthy marriages, and that's what makes healthy relationships between parents and their children and grandparents and their children. And that's what makes us able to go into the world and be a light, because we don't want to be like the rest of the world. We don't want to be those Christians that are, you can't even tell they're Christians. If you put them on trial for being a Christian, they wouldn't, you know, they'd be free. That's not what we want. If we're going to be put on trial for being a Christian, find us guilty. We don't want any vagueness about that. And so the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. No more priests. No other way. It's this way. It is narrow-minded. It is singular. It's not pluralism. Big word for today, pluralism. Pluralism is good societally in the sense that multiple races need to get along under the unity of that particular nation. If I'm moving to France, I would expect to have to learn French. Okay? There's the And plurality is good. We should have every race represented in the body of Christ, for there is no Jew, and there is no Greek, and there is no black, and there is no white, and there's no Hispanic, and there's no Indian, and there's no Norwegian or whatever. And there's no Korean, and there's no Chinese. There's saved, and there's not saved. And so, really, the church body should be representative of pluralism in the sense that we're culturally and racially diverse. Biblically, there is no pluralism. Are we clear on that? There is one way, and there is one truth, and it is non-negotiable. Amen? You are a priest forever. So we see we have the guarantee, and then we have the guarantor. The one who guarantees it is Jesus Christ. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the first use of the term covenant in the New Testament. Again, in chapter 8, we're going to unfold that a little bit more. We do see the term of a guarantor. Well, what is a guarantor? The Greek word broken down is we would be surety, as we talked about a little bit earlier with the word oath. And surety, essentially, it's a promise to assume responsibility for a debt or obligation if the borrower defaults. It is a promise to assume responsibility for a debt if the borrower defaults. How have we defaulted? Because of sin. We are born into sin from the time of Adam. It is in our blood. It's in our DNA, we might say. It is the spiritual attachment that is only unattached by faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, Jesus becomes the one who pays the debt. He becomes the surety. He becomes the bond. He becomes the guarantee fulfilled with a promise. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We talked about that, that if you were in the Levitical priesthood, the line of Aaron, then you could become a priest at age 25. You were allowed to serve 25 years. At 50 years old, you were not a priest anymore, and it was passed on to somebody else. And priests died. And there were so many priests because obviously they died, and their children died, and then their children died. And this concept that the priesthood was only continued because of family lineage. And so you had to replace the person who died. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, this is interesting. When we look at this new covenant, we say that it is a better covenant. Now, see, that doesn't mean that the old covenant was a bad covenant. It doesn't mean that it was something that God didn't want. It's not like God woke up one day and said, "Whoa, how did this come about?" He wasn't surprised by the covenant, the old covenant that he made with the law and with the priesthood. It was his way of unfolding. And the scripture is an unfolding revelation. Okay? God didn't, you know, it wasn't like the Adam and Eve sin, whoa, and they're hiding. And they're like, well, what are you doing? We're hiding. Why? Well, because we're naked. Well, who told you you're naked? Well, because did you eat from the garden I told you not to eat from? Okay, well, look, let me bring my son right now. We'll take care of this right now. He didn't do that. You know, God is very patient. He's not near as patient as we are. Okay? You ever notice that we like quick resolutions? We like closure. Closure. That's one of those psychological terms for when there's an issue and you hash it out. And you hash it out some more. And you finally come to closure. Okay, and you can debate the merits of psychology. I think biblically, hey, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I sinned against you. Yeah, I do forgive you. You know, that solves most problems. It really does. I was at an event a week or two ago, and somebody wasn't happy. I had brought in club coaching business, I had brought in a national speaker to come and do a clinic. And we had almost 50 kids at this clinic, and I've had him like 4 or 5 times, never had a problem. And so apparently somebody, a little kid, got offended and was out in the car crying. And so this mother comes up and tells this guy who teaches over 500 clinics a year. You obviously don't know how to work with children. Wow. Okay, that's like me going to Mr. Caballero saying, you obviously don't know anything about building and carpentry. Wow. That's kabam. Just go ahead and, you know, take away all my Fruit Loops too, you know? That's you don't insult somebody's livelihood as a way to open up the conversation. Not real good tactics there. And so, you know, he did, you know, what most coaches do is he, you know, blew a gasket and, you know, brain matter all over the floor and everything, and it didn't go well. I tried to intervene and, you know, make sure that you know, things were kind of smooth, and it was a mess. It was a mess. And so finally he said, look, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say something that made this little girl cry. And then unfortunately this woman kept on. She kept going and wouldn't. He said, look, I said I was sorry. I apologize. Are you going to accept my apology? And the words came out. Yes, she accepted it, but the attitude sure didn't accept it, if you know what I'm saying. And you've had those things where the person, and it's, you know, don't go away mad, just go away. And she just, unfortunately, went away mad. And it was a real sticky situation. But do you ever notice that as believers in Christ, if we're just man or woman enough to say, wow, I sinned against you, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I really blew it. And you take the argument right out of the person's mouth. Well, hold on, I got this list. Hey, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. Hey, you know what? I forgive you. Now, it's not always that simple. Obviously, the more grievous the sin might be against somebody, there's obviously deeper levels. Unfortunately, I was down at the church I work on Sunday morning this morning, and one of the guys comes and says, my wife left me last night. You know, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. There's a lot of history there. We have a parrot in the building. There's a lot of history there. There's a lot of sins that have gone on. And it's too simple to just simply say, hey, I know I've sinned against you for the last 23 years, but hey, would you forgive me? Okay, good, all's good. No, I mean, in theory, yes. In theory, wouldn't it be great if the person really repented immediately? And wouldn't it be great if the person who was sinned against said, I forgive you immediately? We're fighting against a lot of human nature there. But you know what? If you get to it early, if you get to it on the small sins, if you head it off at the pass, if you have short accounts with God and short accounts with your family, and you say, wow, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Yeah, I do forgive you. And maybe your closure is, let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. And you pray together. And that's a very humbling act when you're the guilty one. It's a very humbling act to have to say, can I pray? Can we pray together? And guys, I happen to believe that it's our responsibility to take the lead on that. Okay, I just really do. But women, that doesn't mean you don't have to either. Okay, that doesn't mean, you know, it's okay. You ever have this, you know, you disagree about something, and in your mind you're going, I'm going to wait for them to say I'm sorry. And I'm not going to budge. You ever do that in your mind? That makes for a happy dinner table, doesn't it? Okay. Be the first to say, I'm sorry. You know, it's hey, when you ask how you doing, it's like the guy that came up to me this morning. There's always the first casual, hey, how's it going? Hey, good. And about 2 seconds into it, I said, okay, now how are you really doing? And just pay a little bit of attention, and you can understand things aren't going so good. It's especially true in husbands. You guys, husband and wives, you know each other so well that you know when mama ain't happy. And as we say in our house, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So pay close attention to those things. Keep short accounts with each other. Keep short accounts with God. Be quick to say, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? The covenant was good. It was good. It was not sufficient, however, but it unfolded the revelation of God. It revealed His character. It revealed His people, His election to His people, the children of Israel. It revealed how we were to worship God. And we know what happened with Aaron's sons when they didn't worship God properly. They brought strange fire before the Lord. And God said, put out that fire. It wasn't a good ending for them. So He gave specific things on how He wanted to live our lives in honor to God. And so this unfolding revelation all pointed then to the revelation of this priesthood fulfilled. The priesthood was only temporary, in that all of the sacrifices that occurred could only do what? Symbolically remove the sin. It couldn't finally eliminate the sin. The priests would go through the sacrifices, and it would essentially cover the sin of the people. But only the death of Jesus in this final priesthood was able to do away, to eliminate the sins for those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. The guarantee that we now have is that guarantee of the removal of sin. And guarantees are great things. You buy a product. You buy a computer, or you buy, a toaster oven or whatever it is, and you open it up and you get the little card that says, this is your little warranty. Fill this out, send it in. If anything happens, whoop, you got it. We have this drawer of all of those things. And I think we have one from a vacuum from 1989. I'm not sure, but about every 15 years or so, we dust it off and look at all those little warranties that we supposedly have. But some of them actually work. I remember I had, probably many years ago, somebody told me, hey, if you have some old polo shirts, here's the address. You send it in, send in your old shirts, and they send you brand new shirts. So that, I got nothing to lose. So I sent in two or three of my polo shirts. Lo and behold, about 3 weeks later, boom, brand new polo shirts. So now that is a guarantee. So I sent an old jacket we had. Boom, two or three weeks later, got a jacket. So I went around to every Salvation Army and bought it. No, I didn't really do that. That would be a terrible thing to do. Didn't do that. But that's a great guarantee. Send in your old one, get a brand new one. I like that's a good kind of guarantee. God sent in the old covenant and gave us a brand new one, a much, much better one. One that He was not going to change His mind on, and one that was permanent. But He holds, verse 24, He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Literally, it is complete and perfect. It is unchangeable. It is unalterable. It absolutely cannot change because He holds the office permanently. And it goes on to say, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And this is a picture that those Hebrews would understand. The Jews, rather, would understand that in the sense that when they would go to sacrifice, the people would bring their animals, they would bring their sacrifices, they would congregate there together outside the temple. And the priests would go in. And this painted that picture of those people that were congregating and eagerly awaiting for their sins to be cleansed and the sacrifice to be sufficient so that they could be right with God again. You know who the sacrifice wasn't for? It wasn't for all the Gentiles. It wasn't for all the Jews that didn't bring their sacrifice. The picture painted was for those believers. The picture was painted for those who wanted to serve God, who wanted to be close to God, who desperately wanted their sins to be forgiven. This picture is of the sacrifice in the temple and people saying, God, I need you to take away my sin and I'm trying to draw close to you. That's the picture that these people would understand of the sacrifice that occurred. And so the sacrifice that Jesus makes is for those who, as it says, draw near to God through Jesus, since He always lives to make intercession for Him, for them. And that intercession is an interesting idea. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So we have a guarantee, the promise, the oath. We have a guarantor. We have Jesus. And what is that? Combined together, it is a complete and thorough and sufficient salvation for you and I. Verse 26, actually verse 25. Consequently, again, he is able to save to the uttermost. A lot of ideas that are going on here. A lot of things that we want to break down rather quickly. To the uttermost. Complete. The idea is completely and perfectly. Without flaw. He perfects us. He completes us. A couple of ideas. If you've ever had doubts about your salvation, and doubts can be a funny thing. Our sin can be a funny thing, depending on how we were raised or whatnot. But God very specifically gives us assurance of that salvation. I need a couple readers. I need Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. Ready? Go. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. One of the assurances of that salvation. Jesse Ormond. So, thank you, Jesse. According to the eternal purpose, we have boldness and we have confidence. Philippians 1:6. Great job. Give that boy a hand. That was a wonderful job. Give that young man a hand. I'm glad you read that, because that's one of my favorite scriptures. That's one that when those doubts creep into my mind. And yeah, you know what, kiddies? Sometimes the pastor has doubts. Sometimes they creep in. And it happens. Sometimes it does. And that's one of those right there. That's one of my favorite verses that is tattooed on my heart. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more, 1 John 3, this is a longer one. 1 John 3, 19 to 24. Look up that one. There's a real litmus test for you. That's a fantastic passage. First of all, it says, if your heart condemns you, if your heart's telling you, you're no good, you're lousy, you're a sinner, you're not saved. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't behave like that. Don't listen to him, okay? Well, here's what it says. It says, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Sometimes, folks, don't listen to your heart. I always hate that. You just got to follow your heart. No! Don't follow your heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. This says God is greater than your heart. Okay, so that base is covered. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we got confidence before God. Okay, got both of those bases covered. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his command. Okay, so if we're really a follower of Christ, we're going to keep his commandments. We're going to believe in the name of his son and love one another. Whoever keeps the commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know. That he abides in us. So if we're taking care of our business on that, that's a sermon right there. That's a fantastic passage that would be an unbelievable sermon right there. And so there's plenty, and that's just a microcosm of a lot of the scriptures which say, if you're saved, you are saved. Utterly, completely, and perfectly, because the work has been done for you, and it's not you that did it, it's Jesus Christ that did it. He's able, it says. He's able. It is only him who does it. He brings us to completion and perfection by saving us from our guilt or the penalty. So that's something that's done in the past. He saves us from the power of sin. That's something that's in the present. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are tempted, we have ability to say no because we have the Spirit within us. And he saves us from He will save us from the presence of sin. When we go to be in his presence, there will be no sin. So we're saved past, present, and future. And this context here is about true salvation. It goes on, it says, For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So here's his little proposition. Here's five things this Melchizedek priesthood is, that Jesus fulfilled in that. He was holy, required for the sin. He was innocent, or required for the sacrifice of sin, innocent like a little lamb. Unstained, or in some versions might say undefiled. The sacrifice of the lamb had to be perfect, without blemishes. He was separated from sinners. Although he lived with sinners, and although he was tempted by sin, he did not sin. So in that sense, he was separated from sinners, and finally exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. We've talked about that. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. And so he's, again, presenting this argument that Jesus is better. The law, although, again, it was good, but it was not sufficient. This is better. Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant, said in verse 22. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But remember earlier in the chapter, we saw the law has changed. There's a necessary change in the law. But the word of the oath, again, tying this back together to his promise, that oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's a good five-paragraph essay right there that the writer put together. And this idea of intercession. Intercession is literally a prayer to God on behalf of others. And Jesus is continually praying to God on behalf of the believers. It also it carries the idea not only of intercession, but of intervention. Intervention. Big popular word these days. And it's the idea to come between two things. You've got two conflicting ideas. You intervene. If you had somebody who was struggling with some sort of addiction and was going down the wrong path, he's in conflict with the values of the family or his friends, and they all get together and they perform an intervention in this person's life to try to prevent them from continuing down the path. Sometimes with our children, we have to perform an intervention because we might see things within their lives that we don't like. Things that are going to lead them to destruction. Okay? Before they turn three. And so we have to intervene. And their consciences need to be cleaned. It's funny how that works out. Okay? Spanking is a spiritual thing. Do you know that? It's a God-given, biblical, commanded thing. Done in the right manner. Instructed. Done properly. Okay? Where you deal with the offense, you teach the offense, you inflict on the padded part of their body, which God gave padding for a reason, and you restore, and you pray with, and you do have closure. But you restore that child. And you know what? Their conscience is then cleaned. And they feel good because they're not carrying around that guilt anymore. It's an intervention. And Jesus Christ intervened on our behalf. And we were guilty. And we were the ones who were headed down that path. And maybe there's some in here who have never received Christ or trusted Christ for salvation. God wants to do that intervention. He wants to then intercede for you before the Father. By our faith in Him. And we read the Scripture. We read the Scripture about what it is to be a believer and the assurance that we can have. And I just want to exhort parents, fathers, continue to preach the gospel to your children. Ask them about salvation. Exhort them to follow Christ. Don't assume because it's a Christian household or a home or because you go to a church that's family integrated that teaches the Bible verse by verse, book by book. Don't assume anything. Stay on it. Continue to challenge them in their faith. Continue to exhort them in the Word. Continue to lead in devotions and make open the option to receive Christ. It's ever before us. And if you haven't done so, certainly I'd be willing to pray with you or explain more things. Certainly we have men who are very learned, usually your dads and moms, friends. But let today be the day of salvation, because we do have that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. My Lord, I want to pray for this body here at Cornerstone, ask for the salvation of those who perhaps have never called upon the name of Christ. For the Word says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I pray, Lord, you would draw them to you. I pray, my Father, that as families, Lord, we would take care of our business day to day, that we would keep short accounts with one another, and more importantly, keep short accounts with you. Lord, we know that we sin, and we know that we miss the mark, even as believers, and we pray for that forgiveness. Lord, help us to confess those sins to you. Help us to confess to one another and ask forgiveness of one another. And I pray that we would have healthy families, healthy marriages, healthy walks, so that we might be a light to a dark world. Again, save those, Lord, who are outside of the kingdom. May the word be upon our heart tonight, throughout this week, as we come together next week for a service outside. May we truly appreciate all that you have given to us. Keep us again safe. Watch over us. Let your will be done in our life. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.